Thank you for your prayers through this week. We were so grateful, and Judy's family kept telling me how much they appreciated that the children had gotten down there when they did and were able to spend some time with them and stay some extra time to be with them. And then also, we were able to do some things we needed to do as siblings. And I count it a privilege to be included among the siblings as an in-law. But it was really a precious time this week, and I'm very grateful for that. And then also, one of the things that I got to do this week was fill out a report for the yearly meeting. There, I have a pastor's report I have to fill out every year. And one of the questions, the last question is, have you read any good books this year that you think should be shared with the rest of the pastors? And as it so happens, I started one a month ago, and I just finished it yesterday morning. But I included it on my list, Taking God at His Word by Kevin DeYoung. Just a little book, kind of the real popular size today, 150 pages of widely spaced lines in a small book like that. And yet, oh my goodness, every page just had wonderful things about God and His Word. And it was just a refreshing book for me, a reminder of the wonder that God has spoken to us and recorded it, so that we would be able to go back and rewind it and play it again, and rewind it and play it again, and rewind it and play it again. What a wonder. We're not left to our own devices when it comes to knowing what God has said. We're not left to the division that comes when, oh, well, God told me. Well, that's not what I heard God telling me. Yeah, you both are off. God told me. And we don't have that option because God told us. And what a great confidence. That is just my confidence in God's Word is growing. It was fun. I had a chance to talk with somebody one Monday or Tuesday at dinner at Friendsview Retirement Center. A lot of the heroes of the faith, as well as there are some heretics there too. But there are a lot of heroes of the faith who I get to see them when we go to dinner with Dad. And many of them have known my family for two or three or four generations. And so when they see me coming in, they want us to talk. And when I see them, I want to visit with them. And one of them came up, and he's in a church that's going through a battle right now, and he was saying, you know, I just don't think God's going to come through on this one. And I had the privilege of telling him I didn't think God was going to come through on the other one, on the big one with the yearly meeting issue. I said, well, that's right. He did come through on that one. I said, yes, and I think He can come through on yours too. And just encouraged him. I'm praying for him, for his church. We've been praying for them throughout the yearly meeting, and in some specific churches the elders have been praying for. And what an encouragement it was to be on the other side of somebody who has seen God do something that he thought was impossible, and to be able to pass that on to somebody as a word of encouragement. We dwell in those days. When one of us needs encouragement, God has given encouragement to somebody else, and they can pass it on to us. And when we have felt like we're solid and we're okay, and we see somebody that's struggling, we can pass that encouragement right back. That's a part of being in the body. Michael Denton, in his book, Evolution, A Theory in Crisis, said if we could take a single cell from a human body, and magnify it to the size that it would cover New York City, so that you could look at it from the streets of New York City, you could look up and see what's going on inside this cell. We would be amazed at how it works. He said there are factories that create a certain kind of enzyme, and factories that create another kind of enzyme, and factories that create another kind of enzyme. And he said there are some enzymes where there might be 250 factories creating that one, but there are others where there might only need to be one factory creating. And then they have, not only do they have the enzyme factories, and you could start anywhere in this, but there are places that place the orders for how much of each enzyme is needed. And they send those orders to the factories. And then the factories produce it. And when the factories produce it, they have to ship it. And there are parts of the cell that ship the enzymes, and each enzyme type of enzyme is shipped on a certain kind of highway. And when they get there, there are checkpoints that check the enzyme before allowing it to pass through into another section. And the cell itself is sending stuff out and bringing stuff in. And he said the production ability of a single cell is equivalent to more than the world can produce in all of its factories put together. And God put us in a body. And the picture of that, the wonder that God has given each of us tasks to do. And He's called each of us to be ministers to one another. And each of us has a role in that. And during this week, I got to see it in a different way than I'm accustomed to. And it was really fun to be able to see that. And now I'm so glad to be back home with you and diving into God's Word again together. Father in heaven, just as we saw in our scripture reading earlier, that Moses was great in your household and he was faithful as a servant. But Jesus is even greater and he is faithful as a son. And you have put us into him. Lord, what a wonder. I pray that as we look into your word today, that you would refresh it to our hearts and to our minds, that you would cause us to wonder again. Cause us to look at your word and go, oh, wow. What a wonder it is. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Last week we began this section of sermons called Called According to His Purpose. And we looked at the church, the ecclesia, which is a combination of two words, kaleo and ekperiosis. Ekperisos. Kaleo is to call, and ekperisos is out of or from. Now, there are groups referred to as ecclesia, as a gathering. Any public gathering of people where they were called together was called an ecclesia. But the church's use of ecclesia was recognized almost immediately in the writings as being different. It was a called out from rather than just called together. And so we're looking at some of those things, called according to God's purpose. And we're looking at these topics within that. Before the foundation of the world, we were called out of the darkness, from the world, to Jesus Christ Himself, under God's written word, with all believers, unto the eternal kingdom, in order that we might glorify God. So last week we began with election. The church is the result of God's predetermined and sovereign call. We saw in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, and 11. And we're called not according to our works, but we're called according to His purpose. Just as we saw with Israel, they were not called because they were mighty. They were not called because they were a great nation. They were called before any of that, with one man. They were called according to God's purpose, not our own deservedness. They were called out of the darkness. They were redeemed through Jesus' blood, which gave the forgiveness of sins. I'm just in the process of reading and rereading and rereading and rereading. I think I've gone through it about six times now in the last couple of days. An article about the argument of Hilarion, do you translate it as propitiation or do you translate it as expiation? And up until just recently, it's always been translated as propitiation, which takes into account the redeeming, saving grace of God that was exercised when God poured out His wrath upon Jesus Christ in satisfaction of what we deserved, as opposed to expiation, which is a word that means to cover sin. And so the argument is that if we translate this word as expiation, we lose the important reminder that this is God's wrath that was being poured out. It's not just our sin that was being covered. It's God's wrath that was being poured out upon Jesus Christ as full payment for the sin. Not just to cover the sin, but as full payment for the sin. And I'm having to go through this article over and over again because the terms of the argument are difficult to grasp and they're difficult to keep in my head because they're difficult to grasp. And yet you see that throughout the Scripture that it is because God poured out His wrath on Jesus that we can be qualified to come into His presence in Jesus. And so this is such a wonder to me, and it's being even refreshed as we speak here. Out of the darkness, through Jesus' blood, which forgives us of our sins and delivers us from the power of darkness, delivers us from sin and death and the world system. And then there's the recognition that not all who bear the name of Christian are alive in Christ. And we're reminded of Laodicea. They were religiously active, but they were spiritually dead. They were in the world and of the world, as opposed to what Jesus prayed, that is recognizing that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. And then for a church to be effective, its membership must be saved. The Puritans, I've mentioned before, went through a big battle in the early 1700s over whether you had to be a Christian to be on the church board. We would say, what's the question? But according to their structure, and Quakers have the same thing, there was this thing called a birthright. And if you were born into the church, you were a member. And it used to be that if you were born into a friend's church, you were considered a birthright Quaker. Therefore, you have some higher standing than those who converted in. Never quite understood that, but I know people who tried to use that. But it's for the church to work, we have to recognize that the church is only made up of those who belong in the church. The church is not made up necessarily of everybody who attends the meetings. And there's an important distinction there. For a church to be effective, its membership has to be saved. Otherwise, how do you work together when some are saying, well, we're here just to do nice things or just to have a fellowship dinner together once in a while? When there are others who are saying, but wait a minute, our purpose is to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. And those two purposes do not go together. It's like having... have you ever had a sliver get under your fingernail? Yeah. And it's in the body, but it doesn't belong. And as long as it's there, that finger is going to be limited in what it can do because of the pain that is being caused. within the church, it's important that when we make decisions based on the believers who are members, and the members who are believers making the decision, as opposed to allowing unbelievers to participate, which is where many of our battles come from as denominations that are going through right now. We read this poem from the cathedral at Lübeck, Germany. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me the way and walk me not. You call me life and live me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me faith and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. So if I condemn thee, blame me not. Excuse me. God has called us to be holy. Let's fly through these together real quickly. 1 Peter 1:6. 1 Peter 1:6. There is an argument that has been going along for almost 2,000 years now, that it is possible to be saved and yet not follow Jesus as Lord. And yet, 1 Peter 1:6 I think I meant 2 Peter 1:6. Okay, I wrote it down incorrectly here. My fingers hit something wrong. Here we go, 16. 1 Peter 1:16. And I'm going to start at verse 14. Actually, we should start at 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. For someone who, and this relates back to the previous slides of saying, I'm in the church as an unbeliever, they cannot fulfill this command because they have not the Spirit of God living in them. And so for them to say, I'm going to be holy just as God is holy, is an impossibility. Paul tells us in Romans that the mind that is set upon the flesh cannot please God. Not that it does not please God, it cannot please God. And so the world is saying, just do nice stuff, and as long as you're just doing nice stuff, we'll rejoice with you and we'll say what a wonderful thing the church is. But the problem is that the church is called to be holy, and that holiness rubs the world the wrong way. And it goes back to when we persevere, that is a judgment against the world. And the reason is because they see their persecuting, and yet the Christian keeps standing and keeps returning. The persecution continues, but they keep standing. And the world looks at that and says, that you are still standing is unacceptable to me. And as long as you are standing, it brings a sense of conviction in my heart that I rebel against, and it makes me angry, and so that's why I have to try to get you to stop standing for what you're standing for. And it's like John 3:18, that they are judged already because they have not believed. So we are to be holy because God is holy, and that can only be done by the Spirit living in us. We're also to be unspotted from the world. Let's go to James 1:27. James 1, down to verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and our Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Ephesians 5:27 says it like without spot or wrinkle in talking to the bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians refers to us as a pure virgin, someone who is chaste and set apart to Christ. And as such, then, we cannot join with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14-17. And again, this goes back to the church is made up of the believers. Unbelievers may come and watch and listen and even participate, but they cannot be truly a member as long as they are an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So therefore, come out from them. Come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. One of the things I ask people who are about to be married, so what do you want to do with your life? Well, I want to get rich and famous, and I want to be able to get lots of money and travel and do things. And what about children? No, I don't want any children, because if children are just going to tie me down. And you know, what about the church? And flesh it out as far as I need to expose a difference there, if there is a difference to be exposed. What do you want to do? Well, I really want to raise a godly generation. And I want to see them invest themselves into the kingdom of God. And do you see the distinction between those two people? And if they go ahead and get married, someone's dream is going to go by the wayside. And guess whose it will be? So it's not just being joined, not being joined with unbelievers, but it's also joining together with people of like mind. And so that's one of the wonders about the body of Christ. If my eye tried to act like my finger, I'd have a serious problem on hands, wouldn't I? No pun intended. If my toes try to act like my nose, something's backwards. It doesn't fit very well. And likewise, when a part of the body is missing, my grandpa Fodge, when I was about 5 or 6 years old, was riding a riding lawnmower, and I'm not sure how it happened, but somehow the thing was tipping or something, and he stepped out and lost off of one foot a slice that took off his big toe, his second toe, half of his third toe, and a quarter of his fourth toe. And he had to learn to walk all over again because the body was incomplete. And you don't realize how important toes are to walking until you don't have them. The body is made in such a way that we are unified in purpose, but we're not unified in how we function. And so when I look at somebody who might be doing ministry that I'm not sure, if I were doing it, I might do it this way. Okay, that's fine, but you're not doing it. And that person is. And God has gifted them a certain way. And so let them do it according to the way God has gifted them. He gifted you differently. If you do it, you do it according to the way God has gifted you. I used to say I loved the way our elders were mixed. We had an administrator, an evangelist, mercy, teacher, and preacher, exhorter. And we each looked at things differently. And that looking at things differently helped us to keep things in good perspective. But we were unified in purpose, unified in structure, and therefore we were able to work together. If we were unbelievers, that becomes a problem. Galatians says, don't practice those deeds of the flesh. Don't love the world system, John says. And just by way of reminder, when I say Peter says this, Paul says this, John says this, I'm saying it all as they are the ones who were the instrument to write it down. But it was Jesus who was speaking. It was God who was breathing it out. And Jesus is the word spoken and speaking. And so it all comes from God. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5:23. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. To be set apart completely. We are to cling steadfastly to the trustworthy hope that's been delivered to us once for all through the saints. That clinging has the idea of clinging with a single cling. Clinging with a single mind. Clinging to one thing. We each have areas in our lives where we still love something of the world, don't we? That we find, you know, whatever it is, whether it's a sin of the flesh, a sin of the eyes, a matter of the pride of our lives, there are things in us that still love the world system. And part of the process of allowing God to sanctify us wholly, heart, soul, and mind, is allowing Him to say, this is something where you're clinging partly to the world. Let go. And as we let go, we find that the Spirit of God has helped us to let go. This is something where you're still clinging to the world and let go. And as He continues to do that, we become more and more spirit, soul, and body preserved complete. Because we have fewer things in our lives that are clinging to the world system. And as God works in us, that number of things that are clinging to the world system gets fewer and fewer and fewer. And finally, at one point when we see Him again, we'll be broken completely. And at that point, we will be preserved complete, spirit, soul, and body in Him. We need to recognize that the holiness of God and of Jesus Christ confronts us with our own unholiness. It's impossible not to be confronted. The woman caught in adultery. Yes, Jesus caused all of those who were accusing her to leave. But she still recognized, there's something about your presence that I don't belong here. Go and sin no more. Any time that somebody was confronted with Jesus, there was this sense of the holiness of the man that they would see. He would reveal it to them in one way or another. And when they see His holiness, it forces them to recognize their own unholiness. And if we are truly seeing Christ, that is the only result that can tell us for sure we're seeing Him. Because remember Isaiah, and boy, Jeremy sent me a note this week. He said, I was teaching through Deuteronomy, and in the New Testament, and I think it was Peter said that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory.
That was John.
Was it John? Thank you. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. When did Isaiah see the glory of God? Isaiah chapter 6. It says, I saw the Lord seated in His temple, high and lifted up. And the train of His robe filled the temple with glory. Who was Jesus? Who was Isaiah seeing? Jesus, John says. And John was speaking, breathed out by God through the Word, Jesus. And so when John says that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory, it is Jesus speaking through John saying, Isaiah saw me. And what was Isaiah's response? Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the Lord. When we see Jesus, we are confronted with our unholiness. One of the things in the diaries of the, I guess they call them journals when men write them, but in the journals of many of the great missionaries of the 1800s, early 1900s, that they would repeatedly write about their own amazement that God could use as such an unholy person as them. They were in a position where they felt they had to depend upon God, and when depending upon God, they kept thinking, how can God use me? Because I know what I'm like, and I know God knows it far better than me. And yet, His desire is to call us out, sanctifying us. But He doesn't just call us out from the world. I appreciate Craig pointing this out to me a number of years back. He doesn't call us from something. He calls us to something. He says, leave this in favor of that. And we are called out from the world to Jesus Christ Himself. Let's read Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, and notice how often the phrase in Him, by Him, through Him, etc. comes up. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. Excuse me. Just as the Father chose us in Him, in Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. And we could continue. He made it known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of time, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in Christ. Also, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to God's purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given to us as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. If we were to go on, that phrase would keep coming up over and over and over again. It is in Him that we are beloved of God. It is in Him that we have salvation. It is in Him that we have redemption. It is in Him that we are sanctified from the world into Himself. It is in Him that we have the power to live. It is in Him that we have the desire to follow after God. All of everything is in Him. So therefore, we are not just a club of rule keepers. Some clubs get together and say, you know, we have this fancy secret thing and it's just fun to be a part of the group. And so there are certain rules you have to go by. Some clubs add to that religious observances. And some clubs add to that ministry of some sort. But that's not what we are. The church is in Christ. And Christ is in God, therefore the church is in God. We're not called to submit to a capricious, unpredictable God. When you read through the Quran, Allah is called the merciful God, and yet, as you read through it, you realize that even a martyr can lose his salvation in Allah. If Allah says, so what? I'm just going to knock this one out. There are no rules. There's no law. There's no sense of consistency. There's no holiness. There's no righteousness. He just does what he wants. Much like the myths of the gods of the Greeks and the Romans, and etc., etc. But we're not called to that kind of relationship. We're called to a relationship with Jesus Christ that is a loving relationship based upon His holiness, upon His righteousness, upon His steadfastness, upon His omniscience and omnipotence and His loving character. And it's based in someone who desires us to be able to be glorified in Him so that all things might be in Him. And the way we know this is through God's written word. That is that He has revealed to us, I'm calling you out of the world into Christ. He's revealed to us, we saw just a moment ago, the mystery of His will, that we are redeemed through His blood, that we have the forgiveness of sin, which is more than just being covered, the sin being covered, and having to be forgiveness sought again the next year so that it might be covered again, and then seek it again and so it might be covered again. It's done once for all. It is propitiated in Christ according to His riches of grace, which abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. I remember Mike Jones saying the first time when he was first called to Independent Bible Church here in Port Angeles, the first elders meeting, they had a difficult decision to make, and they recognized that whichever way they made the decision, there were going to be some families that would leave the church, and so the elders were adding up the families, saying, if we do this, how many families do we lose? If we do this, how many families do we lose? If we do that, how many families do we lose? After the meeting, one of the elders pulled Mike aside and said, what did you think? How did we do? And Mike said, if we ever try to make a decision like that again, based not upon what does God's Word say, you will have my resignation that night. The key question in all of our decisions, what does God's Word say? That's what guides us in our making of the decisions. The work of the church, according to Ephesians 4:12, all of the gifts that He's given pastors, teachers, elders, apostles, all of these gifts that He's given evangelists are for the building up of the saints to do the work of the ministry. But it has to be based on God's Word. And so that's why in our statement of purpose, we have that we want to make people who are knowledgeable about God's Word. And because of their knowledge about God's Word, they are able to apply it to their daily lives. They're able to be released to ministry. That's, we need to know the Word and understand the Word. And so that, as Paul says in Ephesians 6:17, that we might be able to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word. That we would know how to use it, and that we would use it for good. We have just a little bit further to go. Three more called unto's. But we're going to stop there for today. And I want to just give us about 2 minutes or so just to let the message sink in. Maybe God has spoken to you through what I have presented. Maybe something that I have presented triggered another thought from the Lord, that your mind has been going that way and you need some time to follow that train of thought that the Spirit put on your mind. Let's give you just a couple of moments to consider. In Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17, God says to us, "So this I say, and through Paul, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard of him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth." Let's respond to this message. And Jen, can you come and help me? Let's respond to this. And the Lord is being recreated, it's a poor choice of words. The likeness of the Lord is being created in us who are in Christ. And let's pray that that would shine through. Each of those areas of our lives that are entangled with the world, it's like having spots on the window of your heart, so that when people try to look into you, they see the dirty window. And as Jesus is his likeness is more accurately reflected in us, it's like a portion of that window gets cleaned and people can see in a little bit better. And as he continues to work, more gets cleaned and they can see in a little bit better. And what they are seeing then is Jesus working in us. As Matthew 5:16, "Let your works be seen by men so that they may see your works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." The example of my grandfather, notwithstanding, as Craig was telling about pictures that were coming to his mind, one came to my mind from yesterday mowing. I was wearing a windbreaker that has vents in it, and the grass had those dandelions that have the really hard stems, and sometimes one would get by without being cut, and so I would reach down as I would go by and grab it and throw it out in front of the mower blades so that it would get a second chance to get cut. And every once in a while, as I would bend down and grab that thing, my vent flap would open and catch on the mower deck adjustment. And the first time it happened, there was this panic in my mind. What? Why can't I sit up? What's going on? And then, speaking of the Velcro and how we stick to the world, sometimes those things that we count as blessings, Satan will try to turn against us so that through something God blesses us with, we can turn then and curse God. So there's so many ways that those pictures come to mind. Some are useful. Hopefully all are helpful. I want to go back to the picture that Craig brought to us about when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet and Peter said, "You're not going to wash my feet." There was an inferred or implied glorifying himself in his humility. I am not going to allow my Lord to be my servant. And in that, refusing the ministry that the Lord wanted to perform out of his arrogance. It's interesting how pride can seep in such subtle ways that we look at it as humility, especially with regards to our own perspective of our own actions. And in seeing that, and the way God applied it, that, you know, you are already clean, but the dust has stuck to your feet. That has really struck me, and I'm not sure how to apply it to today's message, but what has struck me is that refusal to allow the Lord to work in his life because of his own arrogance, thinking that that would be out of place somehow. And in thinking of that, what struck me was, I wonder how many times I look at God and say, you know, I don't want you to do that in my life because that's not your place to perform that in my life. But who else's place would it be? Because I obviously can't do it. I need him to do it. And to refuse to allow God to do what he wants to do in my life is an act of rebellion. It's that Hebrews 3, being stiff-necked. Those stubborn people who, as Lisa reminded us, they saw all the miracles, they saw all the signs and wonders, and they still refused to believe. And so I guess my prayer for you is the same as my prayer for me, that my neck would get a little less stiff this week, that our necks collectively and individually would loosen up so that the Lord can turn us where he wants us to go. God go with you. Amen.